Let me greet all of you again this morning and ask you to turn to the book of Jude in your Bibles. This summer we're doing little books that pack a big punch, books we tend to ignore to some extent, Lamentations, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Philemon, books like that, that have a message that we need to hear. The book of Jude has a message of warning. The warning touches those who are heretics, and those who are apostates. Those are strong, sharp, negative, but necessary words. Someone who strays from the faith deliberately, someone who rejects the cardinal doctrine, someone who rejects the life of a believer. Listen to God's word. I'm going to read most of verses 1 to 12 to you right now. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance, dear friends. Although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend or fight for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men, who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain, verse 11. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us a willingness to hear this austere word, this word of warning and also exhortation. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds, our hands to you today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a hard question. I'm not going to necessarily ask you to raise your hand, but it's a hard question you might respond to. How many of you know someone who claimed to be a Christian, claimed to grow up in the Christian faith, said, "I'm a Christian," in fact, was an important Christian in your life, maybe a teacher, maybe an older person in the faith whom you admired, someone who maybe even taught you, who now says, "I'm not a Christian anymore. I'm not a Christian. I don't believe that. I don't live that way. That's passé." And they've been saying it maybe now for 2 or 5 or 20 years. If this was a group of 50 people and we could have an interaction Q&A, probably out of 50 people, 10 or 12 would say, "Yep, I know someone like that in my life. I know someone who used to say I'm a Christian, and now they don't anymore." That's partly what the book of Jude is about. It's about apostasy. Apostasy is a word that means taking your stance away from the faith. You used to say, "I stand with the faith," and now you say, "No, I don't. No more." A cognate word, a word in the same family, is heresy. And we throw that word around sometimes. When someone disagrees with us, if we get too hot about an idea, we say, "You're a heretic." We say it in Christian circles, sometimes in political circles. Someone who disagrees is a heretic. And we really shouldn't use the word lightly like that. Heresy is a serious word that describes or labels those who deny knowingly, at length, despite teaching to the contrary, fundamentals of the Christian faith. And they reject it. That's what the book of Jude is about. It's about people who say, "I'm a Christian," and then stop saying it. Or it's about people who say, "I'm a Christian," but they have no intention of actually believing the cardinal tenets of the faith, and no intention of following the path of discipleship, especially when it gets hard. Now, they might be willing to follow rules like, you know, don't bear false witness, because that makes the world go round, and it seems like a good rule anyway. But when a truly daunting command comes, then they say, no, no, thank you. Verse 4 labels it this way. It says, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They say they're Christians, but in fact they are godless men. They've snuck into the church. I'm a disciple, I'm a believer, they say. But in fact they are godless men. So, there are people who say, I'm a Christian, and they go to church, but we wonder why. I've talked to some of these people. I say, now, I'm not being judgmental. I'm telling you about candid conversations I have with people who tell me, I'm not a Christian, but I go to church. And I say, so why do you do that? And for the business contacts. And I'm now quoting, because the church I go to has a singles group with hot babes. That's a quotation. So that's why I go, to try to find someone. I'm not trying to be judgmental, but rather to label the way things are. The Bible says there is such a thing as heresy. And the shepherds of the church, people like Clay and me, and Jude, who watches over his church, says you have to be careful of these people, and you have to contend for the faith. You have to fight against these people. It may be necessary. Again, it says it this way. Certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men, James continues, who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. That's this group. They want grace, but they don't want God as Lord. Let me just say a word about Jude the man for a moment, who's writing this letter, because I think it's very touching. Jude is a half-brother of Jesus. James and Jude both wrote books in the New Testament, both half-brothers of Jesus. And if you remember the New Testament, it was difficult for them to be the half-brother of Jesus. I mean, I'm sure their parents had to say to them, why can't you be more like Jesus? He never does anything bad. Be like your big brother. And then when Jesus began his career with the miracles and the crowds and the popularity and people just so excited about him, and what about me, they had to ask, and they sometimes mocked and scoffed him in their life. And we can understand that, but in God's goodness and grace, Jesus appeared to them and spoke to them after his resurrection, and they became believers. And when they wrote their letters, they didn't say James and Jude, brothers of Jesus. Look at verse 1. They say servant of Jesus. Both said, not I'm his brother, I'm his servant. And then Jude went even a step further and said, servant of Jesus and brother of James. Because James was more prominent in the early church than Jude was. And he says, well, I'm the brother. I'm graciously taking third fiddle to Jesus and even second fiddle to my big brother. So he's a humble man who really cares about the church and gave up that tendency to envy that strikes us. And he writes because he loves the church and cares about the church. He describes the church in our passage with three wonderful words at the end of verse 1. He says the church is the called, those who have been called by God to himself. The church is those who are beloved of God, and it's those who have been kept by God. And he wants to ensure that we, the church, really are kept by God, and he sees a danger. And so he contends for the faith in the face of heresy. Again, heresy is not a small mistake, easily corrected. We all make mistakes. We all have bad ideas. We try to root them out. We say things. We realize maybe that's not quite right. We listen to somebody correct us. That's not heresy. That's a mistake. Heresy is more. It's deliberate. It's deep. It's profound. It's on the fundamentals of the faith. It's an ugly word, but it's a necessary word. Because some people who claim to be Christians do deny the cardinal truths of the faith. They say, I'm a Christian, but they deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They deny that he rose from the dead. The word for that is heresy. There's an 18th century deist who wrote this. I'm going to ask you to listen for it. He said, I'm a Christian in the only sense in which Jesus wanted anyone to be. Sincerely attached to his teachings or doctrines, in preference to all others, ascribing to himself every human excellence. Did you hear it? Ascribing to himself every human excellence and believing he never claimed any other. I'm a Christian, he says, but I believe Jesus was just a really good man. Now, the word for that is heresy. Because he grew up in the church, he read the Bible, he knew what he was saying, he was publishing his views, he believed that there were no miracles in the Bible, the people were duped, and yet he says, I'm a Christian. The word for that is heresy. The word heresy means choice or sect. A heretic is someone who makes their own choice. They believe what they wish. And they don't yield to the Bible. They don't yield to God's teachers. And then if they're powerful and influential, then they lead a sect. And so the word can mean then either choice or sect. And that's what Jude is warning about. Not one particular doctrine. He's not going to say this is their one doctrinal error, but rather he describes the way heretics act. And he has in mind, he says, the salvation that we all share, and he wants to contend for that salvation. The salvation that's been delivered to us once for all, meaning it's not something that can change. It's been given one time. Yet certain men have snuck into the church, he says, and they're claiming Jesus as Savior, but they don't want him as Lord. They're using the gospel, the doctrines, as a license for immorality. They're denying Christ is our Lord. Another way to say it is, they're advocating a truncated, partial gospel. They like grace, but they don't like lordship. Now, you've heard me say before, every heretic has his verse. So, is there a verse in the Bible that says God will forgive us no matter what we do? Well, there's one that seems to say that, especially if you only quote the first half. It's from 1 John chapter 1. And the heretic could say something like this, you know, the Bible says if I confess my sins, he'll forgive me. And it's true, the Bible does say that. But what it says in whole is, if we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins. Okay, so far, the heretic's got that right. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the lordship aspect. We sin, but we have to yield to his purifying work. Jude calls people who deny Christ as Lord and only want him as Savior, only want grace, no discipleship, he calls them godless. I'm going to be very careful here. Jude is not labeling people who sin and stumble because they're weak and feel bad about it. He is not condemning people who would like to do better and just find that on this particular day they couldn't. He's talking about people who don't want to do any better, who don't really feel bad about their sins, their failures, their lack of love at all. They just like the idea that, hey, no matter what I do, the Bible says Jesus will forgive me and I can go to heaven. That's the person that he is opposing. He's opposing the person that calls for cheap grace. Now, Jude says his message is nothing new. It's been found for a long time. Would you look at verses 5, 6, and 7? And it describes three kinds of warning that have appeared in the past. He says, for example, in verse 5, you know about the people the Lord delivered from Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. You know the story of Egypt. Moses performed many miracles and signs, and people were impressed. And not only did the Israelites, but some Egyptians came out too. But then after they came out, they weren't very grateful. You know, we want some meat. We want some water. What have you done for us lately? Come on, Moses, show us some miracles. They grumbled. They complained. When God said, now it's time to go into the promised land, they said, no, now we don't want to go into the promised land. And the vast majority of them died in the wilderness. And although I'm sure many of them were right with God at the day of their death, many of them weren't. And they perished. They perished not just physically, but eternally they perished. Verse 6 talks about angels, another case. Now, you know that God created angels and they lived in heaven in their places and they knew God and glorified God. But verse 6 tells us that the problem with angels who fell is that they did not keep, verse 6, their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. That is to say, they said, you know, God, thank you for making us as angels and with our sphere of responsibility, but we don't really like what you've given us. We want to do something else. We want to pursue our own path. And because they refused to keep their place, God put them in a place, verse 6 says, and kept them bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day, because they knew quite well. Now the third case, so we have another situation that's pretty different, is the case of those of Sodom and Gomorrah. If the angels knew exactly what they were doing, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't think about what they were doing at all. They just followed their instincts. They just did what everybody else did. Verse 7 says it this way, the Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Later on it says of them that they followed their own instincts. That's just whatever they felt like doing, they did it. And they never stopped. And so they too are in a state of strong rebellion against God. Deliberate in the case of the angels, unknowing in the case of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, but both ripe for judgment. It's not a popular teaching. I understand that. That's why we need to study the book that says these things. It's not popular to talk about judgment and about heresy, but it needs to be said. Along the line of Jude in verses 5, 6, and 7 saying God does have a judgment day in which he destroys eternally those who never repent, there was maybe 18 months ago a prominent evangelical leader, someone who speaks to large crowds, who weighed in on the topic of hell. And this is what he said. These are quotations. He said, you know, I have misgivings about the concept of God's wrath, especially the idea that people are going, I'm quoting, that people are going to hell because they failed to believe the right stuff about Jesus. Indeed, the doctrine of hell is questionable, and if it's valid, he said, then, again quoting, then God might as well send me to hell. I'm a free agent, and I have standards for my God, the first of which is this, I will not worship any God who is not at least as compassionate as I am. So his personality is a test now for God. And now he admitted that this does not come from the Bible, and he said, although he's always been in evangelical circles, if someone quotes a Bible verse that shows him he's wrong, again I quote, I will either interpret away that verse or ignore it altogether. Now the word for that is heresy. It's choosing your own way. It's saying, I know the Bible says it, and I don't like it, and therefore it can't be true. When we hear something we don't like, our responsibility or something that startles us is not to say no to God. It's to try to understand what God might be saying, to think God's thoughts after him, as the Bible says. There's a man named Miroslav Volf, probably very few of you have heard of him, who is now living in Los Angeles, but he calls himself an anti-Serb Serb. He's from the former Yugoslavia and lived in that region when it was breaking apart, with wars of ethnic cleansing and people who are simply being killed because they were from the wrong ethnicity. He lived through it. He watched what his own people did to other people, how they were killed, how they were driven from their homes and left to march without food, without water, and so many of them died. And he said, again I quote, the certainty of God's just judgment at the end of history is necessary for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it. If there's no judgment, why not crush anyone you can? Why not plunder and enslave? So what he did was this. He said, look, the concept of God's judgment and wrath, whether we like it or not, when you yield your thoughts to God, leads you to the conclusion that in fact it's absolutely necessary. Because if there is no final judgment, why not just let the powerful devour the weak? Why not? Why not get away with what you can? The concept of judgment is actually necessary. Now, some people say the concept of judgment isn't loving. And another author said this, God's wrath towards sin is not because he's angry or vengeful, but in fact because he's loving. Think about this. If you have kids, or even if you have nephews or nieces or friends, if you have kids, why do you get angry when somebody mistreats your child? Why? Because you hate the other person? No, because you love your child. That's why. Wrath toward wickedness is a function of love. We love, therefore we are angry at those who mistreat those whom we love. That's why God judges sins. Think about it another way. If there is no judgment, why on earth did Jesus bother to die on the cross? If there's no threat of judgment and punishment for sin, why didn't Jesus just kind of come down and visit for a while and perform some miracles and maybe tell a few jokes and tell lots more stories and give some moral precepts and just hang around with people and have a good time and say, you know, see the mountains, you know, I can see them from heaven, but I'd like a view from here. Why not? Surely the fact that he dies on the cross shows he died for our sins. He died to avert the wrath of God that we deserve. So the concept of judgment is actually woven all throughout God's truth, and we should accept it. Whether you watch TV or not, whether you watch much or not, everybody's heard that Tim Russert, who is maybe the premier TV journalist of our age, died maybe 10 or 11 days ago. I really hardly ever saw him on TV. I saw him a few times, you know, when he moderated debates. I thought he seemed like a nice fellow and he asked good questions. So I'm not really speaking about the man. I'm going to talk about the reaction. He died at the age of 58. He died at work suddenly. And it seemed to upset people. He had some health issues, but he was under medical care. And we think people said, you know, it just doesn't seem right. How could such a fine man at the height of his career and reasonably healthy just drop dead at work? That's not supposed to happen anymore. He was under medical care. And we think, you know, were these the doctors who were helping Elvis earlier? Is that the problem here? No, these were good, reputable physicians. We can die suddenly. It does happen. Relatively healthy people suddenly die sometimes. And after that, we meet God and we face the judgment for all the things we've done. And our hope is that we've asked sincerely God for his mercy. And we've said, not only mercy, but I accept you as you are, as the holy Lord. The book of Jude describes those who commit sins, errors, serious errors, leave the faith. In the verses in front of us, he focuses really more on their behavior than their beliefs. He says in verse 7, they indulge their lusts. He says it again in verses 16 and 18. They follow their instincts. They follow the crowd. They defile their flesh. Verse 12 is interesting. Look at it again with me. It says, these men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. Now, you have to go back in the Bible times, and churches usually met in houses, and they would meet through the morning, maybe for a couple hours, and then they would share a meal, and at the end of the meal, often at least, they would share a meal that was also communion. So they would have a love feast, that's what it was called. He says, now some of these people come to these love feasts, and they look at it again. They eat without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. Now, what does that mean? Maybe it means that they shoved their way up to the front of the line and grabbed all the best stuff. In a day when there often wasn't enough food. They're shepherding or taking care of themselves. And yet there's probably, almost certainly, something more, and that is, they aren't going to yield to any other shepherd. If someone would say, you know, that's not right, shoving your way to the front of the line, they're going to say, hey, you know, we'll take care of ourselves. Don't tell us what to do. We're glad for God's grace, but, you know, leave the law out of this, is what they say. They shepherd only themselves. Verse 11 tells what they're like. They're like Cain. They're filled with envy of others. They're like Balaam, who used religion for personal gain. They're like Korah, who had a rebellion against Moses and essentially said, hey, why am I not in charge? Who gave you the authority? Well, the answer is God did. And they don't like that. So they're rebels. Now, I want to say two things. First, no one who's really a Christian is guilty of these sins in full. I'm not describing these things to scare you. But I do want to say, take warning. Don't even take a half a step in this direction. And if you find yourself taking a half a step or even a full step in this direction, pull back. Repent. If you're shepherding yourself and no one else is shepherding you, find a shepherd. But do you all know that I have five shepherds? Yeah, I know my title is senior pastor, but there are five elders that get to tell me what to do. And they get to say yes and no to me at times. And then there are other pastors in my circle of friends, and they also get to tell me, you know, the path isn't quite right. I'm not even mentioning Debbie, who, of course, gets to do it every day. In a spirit of love, of course. Don't go off your own way. Have a shepherd in your life. And if you find yourself in the path of rebellion or self-indulgence, pull back. It's not who you really are in Christ anyway. But then Jude also tells us some very practical things about what to do if you're encountering false teachings and people who can lead you astray. It is a practical book. The first thing Jude tells us, and this is now toward the end of our passage, around verses 17 and 18 and 19 and 20, really 20 is what I want, and it's in your bulletin there. It says, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. How do we stay healthy? Well, we stay healthy in part by keeping our immune system strong, right? And we do that by eating properly and sleeping properly and exercising and, you know, good nutrition and so forth, right? In a similar way, you stay healthy physically by not putting yourself in a position where disease can easily strike you. Spiritually, it's very similar. Build yourself up, he says. Build yourself up in your holy faith. How would you do that? Well, you know the steps. He mentions a couple of them here. Pray. Ask God to teach you. Ask God to guide you. Pray in the Holy Spirit. And you know the other steps. You read the Bible. You meditate on it. You guard yourself. You stay close to God in general. That's his first point. His second point is that as you keep yourself in God's love, as you stay, that's verse 21, as you keep in his love, as you remind yourself of his love and of his gospel every day, and you wait for God's mercy as it's shown in Christ, you also have to be ready when you encounter somebody. Now, there's a translational riddle here, whether it's best to translate verse 22, have mercy or convince. I'm not going to go into how that is, but it's true that it could be translated have mercy or convince. You know, sometimes words that look the same can have pretty different meanings. And I think it actually would be best translated convince. And the idea would go like this. When you meet somebody who is straying, see what it says, have mercy on or convince those who doubt. When you meet someone who's taking some steps toward apostasy and heresy, they look like a heretic to you, hang on a second, don't judge them as a heretic right away. Look at them more carefully and realize they may actually be wavering in their mistakes. They may not be sure of their false ideas. And you should be merciful to those people. And you should convince them of the truth. Pull them aside. Be their friend. Take time. Maybe call on someone else. If someone's about to be trapped by false teaching or false ideas, speak to them in love. That's the first thing. And then second, he says, there's another group, verse 23, that need to be saved by snatching them out of the fire. In other words, they're headed the wrong way for sure, and what they need is the gospel. You need to tell them, this is the way to God. This is Jesus Christ. This is what he's done. His death, his resurrection. This is life in him. They need evangelism. But then some people, he says, you have to show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. You need to be afraid of them. There are some people who are heretics or apostates who are really dedicated to their false ideas. And you, strolling up to them, may not be strong enough to encounter them. They know what you're going to say. They have counterarguments. They have thought about how to mislead you. And there's a proper place for fear. There's a time to run. There's a time to say, hear what you're saying, but you know what? I don't really want to get in this discussion with you today. I may study up on this and get back to you later when I have some help. It's very practical, but the book actually ends, and if you have your Bible there, you might want to look at it with me, with something happier, something cheerful almost, and that is the doxology. The doxology of the book of Jude gives a word of great encouragement, which in fact leads us even to the Lord and to the Lord's table. It says this in closing, verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling, You don't need to fall as you lean on Christ. You will not become a heretic or an apostate or falter in your faith. He's able to keep you from that and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. What a beautiful concept. God will present you to Himself. God will present you to Himself. The triune God. How will it work? Will the Spirit present you to Jesus, or Jesus present you to the Father? So this is my child. This is my son, my daughter. They faced many challenges. They had to contend for the faith. They saw people trying to mislead them. They were tempted by sin. Yes, they faltered at times, but they truly clung to the grace of God. Not falsely, truly. Not cheap grace, the real thing. And now here they are, ready for heaven, ready for eternity in my presence. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would grant us the blessing of standing in your presence, receiving your gifts and your graces now. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.